How do we know if a business is successful? How would you evaluate a business? Okay, yeah. Definitely making money for a business. Anything else?
Serving
its purpose. Excellent.
Are your employees?
Employees. Not only happy, but participating full capability. Yeah. Reputation. Excellent. Okay, the customer is satisfied. In fact, you kind of know that by return business even when they come back the second time. Good. So we know how business is when they're successful. How do we know if a student is successful? What's that?
They're sad.
they don't have much free time, right? Anybody else? What's that? Passing their classes. Yeah, even if it's barely. When they're passing, successful. Yeah. I think also, you know, they're learning. Wouldn't that be an important part of it? Not just passing, but also learning. So then we get to my third question, and this is kind of draws into our text today, and I truly believe that this passage is addressing it, and that is, how do we know if a ministry is successful? Unfortunately, so many times we take the answers that we had for the first two questions and apply them to that one, which I don't think that is necessarily factual, right? We don't want to just make money in a ministry. Oh, we got plenty of money. We're successful. Well, not necessarily. There are a lot of ministries that have millions and even hundreds of millions of dollars, and I don't think they're successful at all. So what are the things that define a successful ministry? What would you say? Okay, individuals in the ministry are growing. The ones that are receiving the ministry and those who are doing the ministry, right?
Glory to God.
Yeah, absolutely. Is God glorified? Anyone else? Sound doctrine. If you're reading the notes, you can't hear it. Yes.
Members of the ministry are more.
Okay, there's a transformation going on where you're going from rascally sinners to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ.
Fellowship
is being had. That's very good. Fellowship and encouragement, as we talked about before in Hebrews, provoking one another to love and good works. Good fellowship. Anybody else? What's that? Okay, learning to trust in the Lord more and more. So those ministries are ministries by faith, right? I think it's successful ministry too needs to lift high the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is the one that we're here to tell others about. Our ministry is a gospel ministry. And I think that's what makes a successful ministry. We'll look at this in our text today. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is being contested. All the way through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and probably the two lost letters, he keeps trying to help the church at Corinth realize the difference between true ministers and those other guys. Through how a ministry ought to function, and then how all the distractions that happen to try to derail a successful ministry. Paul gets caught in it to the point that he has to defend himself. And I can only imagine how Paul must have felt. He must have felt like, again, do I have to say it again? He doesn't relish having to toot his own horn. He doesn't really want to say, hey, I'm an apostle. I know what I'm talking about. You know, I know the Word. I've seen the risen Christ. But he gives it, I think, a good pattern or a good basis to test out other ministries. If we look behind the scenes, look with me. I'm in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. It says, "Would to God, you could bear with me." Would to God. That's his way of saying, hey, could you hang in there just for a minute? Hang in there. I want to tell you what I wish you would do. And I definitely would pray the same for Falcon Baptist Church. Would to God that we would pay attention to the important things as a church. there are a lot of stuff that you can talk about that surrounds church, but there is the things that are very important, that are essential to an effective ministry. And Paul says, hey, hang in there. I wish that you would allow me some time to kind of give you the standard that you should measure all preaching and all ministry. And he calls it, he says, you can bear with me a little, that you can hold back, that you can restrain from judging me too quickly, or I want you to endure this letter. He says, in my folly, in the King James, it means basically, in a little foolishness, because he sees that perhaps this self-deprecating he must do, where he has to humble himself even beyond, as we see in this text where he says that, he's rude in speech, in the King James, or he's unlearned in speech. Well, that's kind of a self-deprecation, because really, I would imagine Paul was a very forceful speaker. He might not have had an imposing presence if he was short, bow-legged, as we talked about, and a hooked nose, but I believe his content shook the house when he preached. Because he had great content. Where else could he have done it but from Christ? I mean, he's given this reality, this truth. And he says to him, hey, hang in there. Allow me to go over this one more time, what's really, really important. Defend himself again. And he says, indeed, you do bear with me. He's saying to the Corinthians, you have in the past. You know who I am. Just keep on down that same path. You know who's talking to you. You know who's writing this letter. Please continue. Verse 2 moves on from there and it says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I am jealous over you. What Paul is saying is this idea of jealousy is a passion or desire. He has a desire for them. And I think that any ministry that is of any value has to have some passion behind it. Has to have a desire, really, to see people's lives changed for the better. We want to see unsaved people come to Christ. Amen. We want to celebrate when someone takes another step of growth, becoming more like Jesus Christ. We want to celebrate when God is fortifying, using each one of us to help each one. Like iron sharpening iron. He says, I'm jealous. He said, I'm concerned about my relationship with this church at Corinth to the point that I don't want anyone else to steal them away, to somehow take from them what I've already deposited there. His heart is in that church of Corinth, and he desires their well-being. He says, with godly jealousy. Is it possible to have godly jealousy? Isn't jealousy a bad thing? Well, when it's misappropriated, done wrong, it is, but there must be something called godly jealousy, because number one, it's right here Paul is talking about it, but also because God himself says that his name, not that he is, but that his name is jealous. That's mind-boggling. But obviously, there must be something about this jealousy thing that can be godly, which means that he's saying that God is jealous, meaning that he has a right to be jealous. Because we belong to him, and therefore he doesn't want anybody else cutting in on that relationship. And that's the godly jealousy. It would be a jealousy of a husband with his wife, or a wife with her husband, that they're, for that person, they are dedicated to that person, they are consecrated, and that anybody from the outside that tries to get between, then that would be godly or righteous jealousy. To say, no, you're out of order. This is not right. This is not good. You say, where does it say in Scripture that God's name is jealous? Well, if you want to write it down, Exodus 34:14 is where he says it. Exodus 34:14, God makes it clear that his name is jealous. Therefore, knowing that God is good all the time, then there must be some good type of jealousy. He says, he's jealous. Why? For I have espoused you to one husband, it says in the King James. Espoused you to one husband. And it's exactly what it sounds like there. It has the idea, the picture that a father taking their daughter and giving them to a man to wed. So this is, it's what Phil Harmon had to do with Amanda. He said, here you go, Mr. Hiskey. You better get it right. But I'm giving you my daughter to wed and to be together forever. And here we find the same thing. Paul says, I love the church at Corinth so much that I got my heart set on them developing and becoming of such good value that when they go to see the Lord, that they'll be presented to Christ. That he takes it personally. You see, that our spirituality is our business, but you know what? We ought to, if we're going to have good ministry, we need to take some responsibility for the spirituality of others. We want to enrich them. We want to get to the place where we see them grow. If people are not growing under our ministry, we have an issue. We have a problem. It's dysfunctional. Because we need to be seeing, as Paul said, I'm looking forward to presenting you, it says, that I might present you, to proffer you, to put you forth as a chaste virgin to Christ. And this word chaste means basically pure from any fault, perfectly clean. He's saying, I want to have you grow and become someone who, presented to Christ, brings glory to Him. What a beautiful thing it is as you think about standing before the Bema Seat of Christ that we all believers will have to stand. And boy, isn't it cool to think that maybe through our ministry in Sunday school, Awana, VBS, soccer camp, whatever, being a church member with other church members, encouraging them, that somehow through our ministry, that when they go before the Bema Seat of Christ, that some of their reward is directly related to our ministry to them. What a cool thing to think about. That we would add value to another believer. So that they would not only be able to stand before Christ, but they would receive reward and be able to worship Him even greater because of the ministry we had with them. So not only we would be dedicated, that they would be dedicated also. He says that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, as someone who has your stuff together, both doctrinally and practically. You see, because orthopraxy comes from orthodoxy, or good morals come from good doctrine. Bad doctrine corrupts good morals. So it goes hand in glove, and so a ministry that has sound doctrine hopefully will lead to sound living and then to great rewards before Christ. It goes on in verse 3. There's a but there. So there's all this excitement that Paul is basically saying, I love you guys in Corinth. I can't wait, to present you to Christ because it's going to be a glorious day. All these things. And he said, but there's one hitch I need to talk to you about. He said, but I fear. Now, we shouldn't fear. That is the Phobos word. He's concerned. He is the idea of seized or taken with alarm. He knows there's a danger to the process. There can be a fly in the ointment. There can be something getting in the way of exactly this wonderful idea of presenting them to Christ. He said, lest by any means, there are some ways, and it could be any one of many different ways that someone can waylay the process. And so he talks about them. He says, in some way or in any way, as the serpent beguiled Eve. And that term beguiled there means to deceive completely, to overwhelm her. And that's why I think we need to pray for one another. Because any of us can come to be a victim, if you want to call it, or have that kind of influence in our life. The devil is seeking people to devour. He's looking for some Christian to waylay and put on the off track, get him off the path. He says, lest by any means the serpent that beguiled Eve through his subtlety means through his skill. You see, Satan is no dummy. He seems to do dumb things. And in the future, he doesn't get it that he's going to be defeated. But he's also very skillful. Extremely skillful. He knows your weak spots. He knows how to fool a human being better than anyone. Because he's done it over and over and over again. He's refined his process. And it says here, he did it to Eve, he can do it to you. So take it for a warning. And he's telling them, he's concerned, he's alarmed that perhaps they will be waylaid by Satan. And how does that work? Well, Satan doesn't show up in a red suit with a pointed tail and a pitchfork. What does he show up? He shows up with bad doctrine. You say, oh, yeah, right. No. If he can get us to believe the wrong things, the battle's for your mind. And once he gets you to think wrong, then you're going to behave wrong. Because that's what it all was about in the garden. He got Eve to think that God is not good. That if God was good, he would give them more. That God would allow them to have that one tree, even though they have the whole world. That one tree, it's just not fair. God isn't fair. He's not good. They were seemingly in a perfect world, but yet they were not content. Because the devil is, one of his great tactics is to tell you, you shouldn't be content. You should want more. You know, just watch TV for a little while and you realize all the things you must have. Because they'll tell you. In order to be happy, you've got to have all these different things. And the devil uses that with skill and craftiness. He says, so that your minds should be corrupted. That he would undermine sound and good thinking. It's the battle for your mind that becomes the battle for your life. My encouragement would be to you is that as we talk about ministry, we need to make sure that ministry is winning the hearts and minds of people with good sound doctrine. But we got to know doctrine. We have to know the Word of God in order to use the Word of God. We have to be skillful with the sword of truth. Because we have an enemy that is skillful. He says that he's afraid that the devil will basically take their minds and corrupt them. And he says, and he'll corrupt them and keep them from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. Another way of putting that simplicity, and it can be interpreted liberty. The liberty that's found in Christ. You see, Christ and then nothing added to Christ. For Christ is sufficient. We need nothing else but Jesus Christ. No one else. That's who brings us life and liberty. Anything else becomes something of slavery that we read about in Galatians. When Paul writes to them and says, you know, who's bewitched you? Who has messed with your mind to the point that you would put yourself back into slavery? Verse 4 goes on and he opens up and tries to say, this is what the false teachers are teaching. Look at verse 4. He says, for if he that comes preaches. In other words, someone's going to come through town in Corinth and he's going to preach. And that's the word caruso. You've heard me say it many times, but I love the word because it has the idea of passionate preaching. It's not this deadpan kind of, you know, boring you to death with facts and figures. It's passionate preaching saying, this is what's right. But passion is not enough. You need accuracy. And here these teachers are coming and they're passionate about their error, but they're preaching error. What kind of error are they giving up? Well, there are several kinds of false teachers that were going through there, but two main ones were the Judaizers, which were basically saying, yes, the gospel may be true, but you need the law too. Gospel plus law equals pleasing God. And so it leads to a legalism, a prescription of works, trying to mix that with grace, which ruins grace all the pieces. Now the Judaizers were the docetists who said that, oh, Jesus was perhaps God, but he wasn't totally human. He just kind of took on a form of a human. And he didn't really die physically because he wasn't physical, and therefore he didn't wasn't raised from the dead physically. And that gets kind of confusing, because if he didn't die, then our sins are not paid for. If he wasn't buried and rose again, then we don't have the promise of eternal life. These two groups were really pounding on the church at Corinth, and that's what really got Paul stoked. And he writes, and he says that they're preaching another Jesus. Now, we'll see some other words in our text today, but this one is unique because this is alon, which means any other. That there's no they're preaching any other Jesus is the wrong Jesus. If you change Jesus any smidgen, it's the wrong. It's not Jesus at all. Any other Jesus. It's kind of like the same term that we find in Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12 says Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus Christ, that his name was given under heaven. There's no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Talking about Jesus. There's no other. There's not any other. No name. You can't come up with one. Some people might say, well, I follow John the Baptist. Not good enough, even though you're the Baptist, right? Some might say Peter, and there are groups that follow Peter almost more than Jesus. Some might say Elijah, some might say Moses, some might say Buddha or Muhammad. But he's addressing that very thing, saying there is only one, and don't trade him out with anybody else. No one's his equal. Jesus stands alone. He says, somebody preaches with passion, but they talk about a Jesus that the Bible doesn't describe, then you need to understand that he's not a true minister of Christ. And here he says, not only is it about Jesus and his name and what he accomplished, it says, another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit. Another spirit. What kind of spirit would that be? Well, talking about the Holy Spirit. And when it says another, there is the word heteron, where we get anything to use heterosexual, whatever. It's different. Totally different. Right? Unique and different. And so he's saying heteron, a different kind of spirit. What kinds of spirits do we have? Well, there's the spirit of God. And then you have demonic spirits. You see, there's only two powers really in our world at work. The power of God and the power of Satan that God allows him to have. And if God's not in it and there's power being displayed, I would not stick around. Is it possible that a fortune teller could tell your fortune? It's possible. But where do they get their knowledge? Where do they get their power? It doesn't come from heaven. It comes from the other place. We need to be careful not to play around with spirits. Because there's the Holy Spirit, and then there's all these other spirits, which are not the ones that we want to be a part of. Evil spirits. Too many Christians dabble in the spirit. They dabble with whatever it might be. Different games. Different approaches to trying to figure out what's tomorrow going to be like. You know, so we look at our horoscope and see, where does that come from? It could be harmless, but it also could be of the devil. It's something that you need to be aware of. Be alert. Be careful. And he says, if anyone comes to you and talks to you about a spirit, it says, if you receive another spirit. So he's talking about receiving now, which means to take in, okay, a spirit. So what it's telling us is this, that every Christian, every person that has trusted in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living within them. Because that's really what the text is saying. It's comparing the Spirit that you have received and the Spirit that you ought not receive. You say, well, where does the Bible say that? Well, Romans 8, 9 makes it clear that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. So you're not saved until you do have the Holy Spirit. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? If so, then you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and you have no excuse for saying, I don't have the power to quit. Yes, you do. You have all power living within you. His name is the Holy Spirit. It says, which you have not received this other Spirit that they're teaching about. And then they talk about another gospel. Another gospel. You see, there is another gospel. The gospel of works. You say, Pastor, well, I know this one church, they say some different things, but it's not a gospel of works. Well, if you add anything to the gospel plus something, it's another gospel. You say, what do you mean? You say, well, I'm afraid that too many Christians today that I have talked with over my lifetime have no idea what their church teaches. They don't know what the doctrinal statement is. I'd encourage you, if you haven't read the one for Falcon Baptist Church, read it. And if you find an error in it, you either confront the leadership or you leave and go someplace that is biblical. Unfortunately, there are people today that are great Christian people, but they're sitting underneath teaching that is the gospel plus works. You think it's okay? Is it okay to go to a church that teaches that the gospel is grace plus works? Paul says no. How about grace plus communion? Yeah. You can save initially by the blood of Christ, but then after that, you need to have communion every Sunday to clean you. No. That's another gospel. Right? How about grace plus baptism? No. Baptism does not save. Jesus saves. Amen. Gospel plus nothing. Grace plus nothing. Whether it be communion, baptism, some even go to the point, and I can recall several conversations with people, their church membership, they really believe. Their church membership not only gets them a gravesite on the side of the church, but it gets them a guarantee of getting to heaven. That's bad doctrine. That's wrong teaching. That's a gospel plus approach. Evaluate a ministry by how much they stick to the gospel of Jesus Christ plus nothing else. Verse 5 says, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. He says, well, I suppose, that's the word logizomai that we talked about before. It's an accounting term. It means to reckon something to be so. He says, as I look at these other guys who are claiming to be super apostles, I'm not one hair less than they are. I'm not. He said, I see myself as equal to anybody who claims to be an apostle. And in fact, they are talking about being the chiefest apostles. That's your first clue that they probably aren't apostles at all. Because they're already trying to place themselves at different levels. And that chiefest apostle is, you could easily use the term super apostles. You know, we have superheroes. I like going to see those movies. Superheroes. And even now we have Super Pets. And if you've seen that movie, but I think you'd enjoy it. Make you cry a little bit. A cute little dog. But here now, Paul's introducing us to the concept of super apostles. Some that could do things nobody else could do. Somebody who's specialer, more specialer than anybody else. Excuse my double comparative. Paul says, I'm not even a little bit lacking behind those guys. Can you imagine anybody? I just can't imagine someone contesting Paul after knowing his story or the reality that he studied under Gamaliel, so he was very well educated, and then he's sharing the truth of God's Word, and he puts it together in such a way that you're like, whoa! realize that he saw the risen Christ. Wow. The Apostle Paul had nothing to apologize for to the church at Corinth. He was not one, as the King James puts it, not a whit behind those super apostles. He goes to verse 6. For though I be rude in speech, in the King James, rude, I think some other translations, unskilled. It's the word idiot. sounds like idiot. So he's saying, I'm not an idiot in the way I speak. And so, that term was used by the Greeks to indicate someone who was not a professional speaker, a layman, someone who didn't have all the training of great speech. So he says, okay, I might not be a professional speaker or a seminar speaker, but, what does he say? I'm not untrained in doctrine, in knowledge. He said, I know my stuff. Even though I might not be the fanciest teacher or preacher, I still am very accurate. You can trust what I'm telling you. I give sound doctrine to you. He said, I've given sound doctrine to you in the past. It says, but we have been thoroughly made in every way manifest. What is he saying? He's saying that in every way, meaning in his letters, in his preaching, in his behavior when he was with them, they can watch and see Paul is consistent. He's consistent. Over and over and over again, he gives out sound doctrine. He lives out sound doctrine. You can trust what he is teaching. He says, I may not be the fanciest, but I'm very accurate. The wonderful thing that is, in every way, he says, manifest among you, meaning Paul demonstrated his knowledge. Not only did he have a devotion to the church there and a devotion to Christ, not only did he give out sound doctrine, but the reality is he also lived it out amongst them. He made it obvious what he believed by the way he behaved. Paul demonstrated his knowledge, devotion, and doctrine in his practice wherever he traveled. And boy, did he travel. You can look at all the missionary travels that he had, and he's saying without hesitation, I was the same Paul in all those places. I preached the same gospel of grace plus nothing of every place. I lifted high the name of Jesus and no other name, because there was no other name. I witnessed the Holy Spirit come into every believer that trusted Christ. Because I serve the risen Savior. I serve the Holy Spirit, led by Him and empowered by Him. So how do we evaluate ministry? I think these six quick verses we looked at give us some sort of measurement or measuring stick. And I think that ministry then is evaluated. I kind of like this graphic. Isn't that kind of cool? The heartbeat of ministry. It's about our passion and compassion for people, but it's really about Jesus' compassion for us, the heartbeat of our ministry. And today, God is using the local church to reach the world. This is who we are. It's ministry. It's about devotion. It's about doctrine, and it's about demonstration. So let's talk about that devotion just for a minute. If you have your notes there, you can fill it in the C words. If we really want to have an effective ministry, we can't get away from being devoted. You know, dogs are so amazing, aren't they? I mean, we've read all kinds of things about how dogs think we're the greatest things on the planet, the way they snuggle up to us. If we could be so devoted to Christ as a dog is to us, we'd have a tremendous upgrade, wouldn't we? Maybe each and every day, be devoted to Christ consistently. It's about being committed. Being committed to the Lord and committed to seeing Jesus Christ being developed in our fellow Christian or those who we minister to. It's about being consecrated. We consecration simply means something that is given for a purpose or for an individual, given to them and saying, okay, it's now, this has been consecrated for this purpose. Don't you believe that God has saved you to serve Him? We are all saved to serve. We're not saved to sit or saved to just sustain life. We're saved to serve Him. And so we should be understand that God has called us and we should be consecrated to Him. And then we help others be consecrated to Him. And then thirdly, it's about being chaste. It's an old word, but it has the ideas that we talked about before, without any flaw. We really want to see God develop in us and in others a life that no longer is described as just an old sinner saved by grace. But instead it's holy ones or saints. We live as saints, chaste, without those, without sin, without the uglies. And then now, ministry also could be evaluated not only by our devotion, but our doctrine. What kind of doctrine are we talking about? Well, he hits three of them here, and I think it's pretty good if you have to bury it down just to just a few. And I like that picture. Do you see it? You can see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that one little picture. I don't know if you're an art person, but impress me. Maybe it's not that impressive to you, but that's exactly what our doctrine is about, right? The doctrine, it's about the Savior. Primarily, it's about the Savior. His name is Jesus. If anyone preach any other Savior, any other Jesus than the one the Scripture talks about, then they are not a minister of God. Secondly, it's about the Spirit of God. And yes, there are spirits, but there's only one Holy Spirit. And every believer is blessed to have Him indwell in us and empower us. And thirdly, it's about the Scripture. The Scripture. So important. Those who abandon Scripture, or those who compromise Scripture, are doomed to have an ineffective ministry in God's eyes. Because it's the Word of God that does the work of God. We need the Word. We need to understand how important it is for us to know it, to wield it, and to encourage others using it. Thirdly, if we were to evaluate a ministry not only by its devotion and its doctrine, by its demonstration. Its demonstration. Anybody ever seen that cartoon? In this case, I guess a mouse is the good guy and a cat's the bad guy. I don't know. I mean, I always, you know, I don't understand that because when I see a mouse, I don't think good things. But we demonstrate what? It's about our calling. We demonstrate our calling. Right? God has prepared us for the ministry that He wants us to have today. Everything in our past, God has been working together for good for us. But it's not just for our good, for us to sit there and enjoy, but it's also for the good of our ministry that He has before ordained that we should walk in. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What He's saying is this, He's been working on us. And He has worked on us, and we were born again because of Jesus, what He did in our life. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. You see, we have a calling. You have a calling. Each believer has been worked on to this point for you to have a ministry today. It may change tomorrow, but you have something today that He prepared you for yesterday. It's your calling. Secondly, it's about our competence. It's our competence. Paul said, hey, I can't help how I speak. I try to do my best. But what's really important is my content. And let me encourage you that if you're going to teach Sunday school, make sure you do your homework. Yes, you can probably get away with it, especially the 4- and 5-year-olds. You might be able to get away with it. But God still sees and evaluates your ministry. And it means you should prepare. Get ready. Be competent. Know your subject. And then thirdly, it's about our character. It's about our character. You see, truth without actions, truth without us demonstrating, is difficult for people to grab. It's even more difficult than when our actions totally contrast with our teaching. It's impossible to grab. And that's why we often say that parenting is really more caught than it is taught. Because you can speak all you want. As a parent who might be yelling at their kids, "Don't yell at me!" "Well, you're yelling at me, so why shouldn't I be able to yell?" Or, "Whatever you do, don't smoke." How effective is that going to be? Or, you know, "Be nice to your mother." Meanwhile, he sees, or they see, you being aggressive and mean and hateful toward their spouse. It's very important that we behave in conjunction with what we teach, because that's the most powerful way, like catching it rather than just being told it. So our sentence sermon for the day goes this way: authentic Christian ministry teaches sound doctrine that transforms the listener by the power of the Holy Spirit. May Falcon Baptist Church be filled with authentic ministry. May we be true to God's Word. May we be empowered by His Spirit. May we have a passion and devotion, not only to the Lord Jesus, but to one another, seeing each other grow.